Love the Eternal thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Jesus Christ said that when the Pharisees were trying to trap him and ask him which was the greatest commandment of the law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? That is to say, with all of your volition, with your emotion, with your affection, with your loyalty, with your dedication, with your every emotion of adulation, adoration, attraction, favoritism, every emotion that you can define as love that comes from what we call the heart, that part of the human mind that deals with the emotion. You love the Lord your God with all your soul, meaning your psyche, your physiological motor ability to function as a living human being, with your very life, with your life's blood. You love the Lord your God with all your mind, which is to say all of your intelligence, all of your education, all of your intellect, with your waking thoughts, with your perceptions, with your ability to think and to reason. You know that God made these palm fronds, and God made the air you breathe into your lungs, and God gave you the platelets and the red and the white corpuscles that keep everything in balance in your body. And with every intellectual pursuit, from looking up a simple article in a collegiate grade encyclopedia on the sun, the moon, or ice, or water, or air, that you realize God did this. From bacteria to the great creatures of the sea, like the great blue whales, God did that. That God makes babies. God gives us life. Thou shalt love the Eternal thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. How many of us have ever understood what I want to reveal to you tonight that perhaps is something unique, something you have never really known about your Heavenly Father? I have a grandson, of which I am very, very proud and pleased. New experience for me, and I shared a lot of chuckles and pictures and so on. My wife especially, who has a little book called Silly Old Grandma, and she shows them to everybody. I was musing recently when Mark, my son, was looking into his son's face and was saying, "Oh, Michael, I love you." Isn't it interesting how a little baby can reduce a normally articulate, intelligent person like myself into a gibbering idiot? You know, it's a wonder that children ever learn how to talk, because we speak weird gibberish to them. I get right in his face and say, "Hi, Michael." You're so dumb. How is he ever going to even learn his own name if I mispronounce it like that? But you see the response. The son looks into the little baby's face and says, "Michael, I love you." And Michael just grins and has sort of a spasmodic twitch and always loses eye contact. Where did he go? That was funny, you know. And he's looking over here. Oh, there you are. It's really sweet to look at the interplay between father and son and mother and daughter. When a little tiny child just had his 6-month birthday yesterday, receives this love from a parent and responds to it. So I began to think, what if Mark and Tina looked at Michael in the morning and just sat there like this and looked at him with a scowl? That every time Michael looked at them, he's just doing like this. And then when Michael did get eye contact, Mark just said, "I hate you, you little rotten monster." What would you suppose would be the response? What do you suppose that would do to a child? Now, that'd be one of the most heinous, cruel things that a human being could ever do to a little developing baby, of course. And I think we know what would be the response. I cannot vouch for the veracity of the stories that I've heard about people sitting around with potted plants, of which one person recently in a Senate hearing said he was not. But allegedly with flowers or potted plants, and looking at the flowers or the potted plants and saying, "Oh, you're a lovely plant, you're lovely. How beautiful your petals, your sepal, and your stamen. You're a lovely developing little plant." And the plant thrives. And on the other hand, they just look at it and they say, "You're an ugly plant, and I hate you." and the plant turns brown around the edges and wilts, and the flowers turn a sort of an ugly dun color and drop off. I'm not certain, because I don't know how clinically or scientifically that's been proven, but I've read and I've heard that people have actually experimented with that and say that even plants respond to a positive outpouring of emotion. I do know that human beings do. I know that according to the law of opposites, the Bible says the way to get love is to give it. That you receive as good as you get. And that you only receive it if you give it first. You cannot order the most beloved human being you've ever known to love you. You must love them. The more you love them and the more you pour out love toward them, the more you see total reciprocity, total response, until it becomes just like a flowing river, as Christ described, rivers of living water flowing into us and out toward fellow man. That it's just like an electrical current, that it's flowing, that is vibrant and alive. Let's go to the first place where we'll read those scriptures in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the eternal our God is one eternal, one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I don't recall how good of a job I did in this regard, except that I do remember teaching my children to study the Bible and certain things about God and so on. And I'm wondering how often I sat them down and told them how wonderful God really is, how good He is, how loving He is, how kind He is, how merciful He is, how to be praised and adored He is. Now, you know, God is very nebulous to most people. You can see the spouse sitting beside you, the brother or the sister, the parent or the child. You can see me and I can see you, the facade, the veneer, the external. But you cannot see the spirit that is in every one of us. And try as you may, and for all the sermons that I have preached about not trying to pray to the little circles on the closet, or perhaps the clothing in the bottom of your closet where you go to pray, or the tile on the bathroom floor, but to pray to the translucent sea of glass and the huge rainbow and the fantastic, great, dignified court of the eternal on that sea of glass where he is surrounded by the 24 elders and the great cherubim and seraphim and billions of zipping, flashing angels, the pictures we see in the book of Revelation, and to see a brilliance higher than the great luminescence of several suns larger than ours, and another great brilliance at his right hand, which is Jesus Christ the Son, and to envision that you are praying toward that greatness. And yet, for all of that, does a face appear? Does a body appear? Some physiognomy, some actual being that you see? My sister, many years ago, she's never been a member of the church, but she told my father, "But Daddy, God is not real to me." So true. And it's true of people who have been in the church of God for decades. God is still not real to them. I hope that God can become real to all of us before our time has come to meet Him face to face in the judgment at the end of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, at the time of the outpouring of the plagues of God upon those who have worshipped the beast and received His mark, His image, and the number of His name, as opposed to those who have stood fast and rejected it and stand on the sea of glass and whose names are written in the book of life. Because then we shall see Him as He is. And it says, even the hidden things of the heart shall be brought to light, and those things which have been spoken in secret shall be shouted from the rooftops. So the time is going to come when we will see Him. And the quicker we get to know Him, and the more we love Him, and the more we are like Him, the greater our opportunity and our chance of being there, standing immaculate on that sea of glass at that time. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That sort of lets Dallas out, doesn't it? And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. The mark of the beast is said to be on the right hand, because the hand is that with which we give our cooperation, that with which we perform our work. We, a human species, are about 90-some percent right-handed. So when we greet each other, we shake with the right hand. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. The mark of the beast is indicative of something which people put their hand to in complete agreement, cooperation, subservience. And here, the laws of God, which include the tenth commandment, the fourth commandment of the great Sabbaths of God, which in a shadowy sense include, in Leviticus 23, the annual Sabbaths, and they're mentioned together in the 56th chapter of the book of Isaiah, as well as the sign that God gave his people in Exodus 31, which is a perennial, perpetual, ever-living sign. You shall bind them, the commandments of God, for a sign upon your hand. And what is the first one? Thou shalt have no other gods in place of, in front of, or before me. No other gods shall take precedence over me. I have performed many, many weddings in my life, including a very moving one for my own son, and many, many funerals. Weddings are better. I performed, I think, two double weddings, and I nearly always use the very same formula. And I ask them, do you now, and give their name, and then I go through the wedding vows, it's called, talking about absolute faithfulness to that one individual for the rest of your natural life, and to cling to him, to love him, to honor him. And if the husband is promising to love and to honor and to provide for and to in every way protect the wife. Now, jealousy in the human family is a terrible emotion, or so we think. We know that many people are terribly jealous, meaning possessive, meaning that if a human being shows any interest whatsoever in any human being of the opposite sex in any minor little way, some passing young girl goes by and hubby looks, and all of a sudden the wife is jealous. I want to tell you something. Jealousy, in a godly sense, is one of the healthiest emotions you can have. It is a divine emotion, as we shall shortly discover. Jealousy is not something which just happens automatically. You don't stumble into jealousy by accident. Jealousy is only a result of the diversion of a steady flowing stream of love and adoration and commitment and faithfulness between two human beings, which suddenly has been diverted. And the one who is being jealous is the one who is on the giving end, giving without any strings attached. All of your love. I remember when I first married my wife, I sent her a picture. Perhaps it was when we were engaged and about to be married, and I put one of these little things like a cliche that we think of as young people when we're very romantic. All my love, all my life. And isn't that what we want? And isn't it what we promise? All of it. Not 98%. Not for 14 years and then once in a while, just a little slip up. But all of it, all the time. Without any let up, just like a deep running river that flows perennially and has no seasonal drying up or little puddles and finally the stream disappears, but just a flowing, even, deep river all the time. God says you're to write his laws, the first of which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, like a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now sometimes I forget if I'm wearing a ring or a watch. You ever looked around for your watch that was on your wrist? You can forget that you have something like that on your wrist, but you cannot forget a frontlet. A frontlet was a jewel that actually draped around the head and hung right down on the forehead with a pendant, perhaps a diamond or some beautiful emerald or an amethyst or something. And every time you step, it sounded bang, bang, bang. You know, it's right there on your forehead. Interesting that the mark of the beast is to be received into the forehead. And what is that but a constant reminder? You can't ever forget frontlets. Because wherever you look, it's right in front of your eyes. So if they're as frontlets, there is a type of jewelry that you can never wonder whether you're wearing it. Because it's always right there on your forehead between your eyes. First thing you see when you look in the mirror. The first thing you see when somebody looks at you before they even see your eyes is the frontlet that sets off your face and your eyes. God says in his second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is on the earth, or any creature that dwells in the sea or under the earth, and so on. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon those, he said, who hate him unto the third and fourth generation, and so on, those that hate him, but showing love and mercy unto the thousandth generation, as it should read. to those that love him and keep his commandments. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So the kind of jealousy that God has is a divine emotion. Therefore, it is a good emotion. It is a healthy emotion. It's a beautiful emotion. It's not a green, evil, tinged, rotten emotion, the way we've been taught in our society to think that jealousy is bad. You shouldn't have jealousy. Of course you should. It's natural to have jealousy. If you have an absolute, full-fledged stream of love flowing toward someone to whom you give all your love, all your life, and then you see that love not coming back in the exact same amount as you are giving it, but in little bits and dribbles, and most of it going here and there or somewhere else. And that hurts you. And so because you are just hurt, you experience an emotion that is called jealousy. And sometimes you get angry at the person that you love so much who is not loving you in the same way and to the same degree. And sometimes God says he gets angry when people who performed with him the very same thing as a wedding vow, who said, all the words that thou hast commanded, we shall do. And he put them on one side of the mountain and on the other to curse and to bless. And they listened to the great rumbling voice from the mount that laid before them a law that was so righteous and white and holy that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone so that they had to put a veil over his face because it was so bright the Israelites couldn't look upon it. And he said, this shall be thy righteousness. He said, five of you can put 10,000 to flight. Healthy, happy babies, long, wonderful crops and good seasons, rain in due season, prosperity, peace in the land. Every great benefit that any human being could ever want, God promised, and he said the law of God would deliver it if they would just obey that law. Of course, the fourth commandment tells us who God is, that he is creator. In a shadowy secondary type, it looks forward to the 1,000-year period, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But it also looks back to the creation, that he is creator, that he gives us every breath of air we breathe. So the Sabbath identifies us and is the sign, like the stamp or the mark of God, as opposed to the mark or the stamp of the beast, that identifies you are his children. And the Sabbath, annual as well as weekly, are a symbol or a sign. And it shall be when the Eternal your God shall have brought you into the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this is a part of that land, because he said that those children of Israel were spread abroad to all the points of the compass, to give you great and goodly cities. And this was true in the days that they entered that second generation into the promised land, which you built not, and houses full of all good things which you didn't fill. They found the houses deserted, but the pantries filled. And wells digged, which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you planted not. When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Eternal which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Eternal your God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Christ modified that later and said, swear not at all. You shall not go after other gods, because they weren't gods. Of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Eternal your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Eternal your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. He said in verse 18, after again commanding them to keep those laws, statutes, and commandments, you shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Eternal, that it may be well with thee, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Eternal gave unto your fathers. Almighty God, believe it or not, wants our love. The one disciple who was moved to write about love was a disciple who loved Jesus, and that love was reciprocated in a unique way more than all the rest of them. They all had their little politics, their little hang-ups. We don't read very much about some of them, which is what I covered in passing in my book called The Real Jesus, that were no doubt affected by the attitude of Judas Iscariot, perhaps Simon the Canaanite, perhaps Thaddeus, Bartholomew, some of the others who were not quite as prominent. Why, time after time after time, when a major event was to occur, a great healing, a great controversy with the Pharisees, with the beautiful vision where they were given a foretaste of the kingdom of God up on Mount Hermon, and they saw Christ transfigured as if translucent, already born of God, only those three leading apostles, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to be there. The others were not there. They were absent. And here were people who lived with Jesus Christ, ate with him, walked with him, slept with him, talked with him, saw him sneeze, heard him laugh, watched him cry, saw him pray until the perspiration was rolling down his forehead. They could find that his feet got dirty and his hands became grubby when he had to handle things with dirt on them. They knew that he was a man just like they were. There was no doubt in their minds. And yet, in spite of that fact, some of them, because familiarity does breed contempt, and they were familiar, and Judas wanted to just reach in and sort of fine-tune the Lord and make him a little more of the kind of a Savior that Judas had in mind. He started a little brush fire to try to correct the Lord, and it got out of hand. And Judas hated himself and went out and cast the money down on the door of the treasury and went out and hung himself because he couldn't stand the horrible thing that he had done. But he betrayed Christ with a kiss. John, on the other hand, had a nature that God in heaven and Christ his Son loved. John was a very deeply loving man. He is the one who leaned on Christ's shoulder at the Last Supper, to whom Christ said, "It's the heat to whom I will give the sop." And so John was the one who was moved to write about love. In the 15th chapter of John, and we read this every year usually at the Passover, he said, beginning in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." I know many people who profess they love God, but they do not think that keeping God's annual holy days is important. They profess they love God, but they don't think keeping his Sabbath is important. They profess that they love God, but they trample his Ten Commandments underfoot. They pay him no attention at all. They never talk to him. They never communicate. They're contemptuous of him. If you meet someone you haven't seen in months, and he just gives you a cold stare and turns away, what does that look? What does the body English? What does the lack of communication? What does the lack of a warm handshake and a friendly look communicate to you? You get the message, don't you? I always do. Unfailingly. I know exactly that when people are uptight and are upset, and they come up and they have all sorts of emotions boiling up within them, where they think suddenly there's some ghost of a thing between us. If they feel guilty, like a little child who suffers so badly when he's discovered in some evil deed, and his mother says, "Young man, you go straight to bed. I'm going to tell your father when he gets home, and he's going to whip you." The most miserable 4 hours I ever spent in my life was when my mother did that to me one day, and I waited all the way from 1 o'clock till 5. My daddy got home to whip my little rear end. The whipping was a relief, let me tell you. Those 4 hours were absolutely horrible, lying there just thinking about what was coming. That was horrible to have that happen. And oftentimes people get these attitudes built up between them. And you know, oftentimes people get those attitudes built up toward God. Now, they will deny it. They will lie about it. Say, "Well, it's not God. It's just that I have a job. It's just that I've got to get back home. It's just that I really can't afford to be at the feast this year. And I really can't afford to keep the last great day holy, even if it is holy to God, because I'm in a hurry." Do you think God doesn't get the message? You think he doesn't understand our body English if people act that way towards the Creator of the universe? He said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." The commandments of God are like that river I was talking about. The commandments of God are just like that riverbed, big, deep V of a river course. It winds all the way, just like the Mississippi, except it's a little broader and flatter than that, perhaps, from way up here above Minneapolis, clear down to the Delta, past New Orleans, 100 and some miles, to dump into the Gulf. That great river course is God's law, and the Holy Spirit only flows in and along and through that river course. The Holy Spirit isn't found out here in little tributaries. It isn't found in little potholes and puddles here and there. People who are not allowing their lives to be borne along the river course, that is the river course of God's law, and who say they have the Holy Spirit and they're Christians, and they try to put on all the ebullience and the flavor and the happy, happy, happy. I remember telling people years ago, before I knew anything at all about some of these people that recently made the scandalous headlines, I said, "Don't tune in to some of these charlatans, fakes, and frauds on
the Sunday morning comedy hour on television and see them with these big pablum happy baby smiles bubbling in all their joy and think it's 24 hours a day like that. That's all for show. It's all countdown, 3, 2, 1, okay, the cameras are on, hi, it's time for Tammy, you know. But it isn't that way in real life. In real life, there are the tears. In real life, there are the fights and arguments. In real life, there is the deep disappointment. There is the shock. You think they haven't experienced jealousy? It isn't 24 hours a day. So people that will put on a kind of a facade of what they think is righteousness or godliness or spirituality are, in fact, pretending. They're out there in a little pothole somewhere filled with mud and trying to tell you they're in the middle river course. But they're not. Because the only way the Holy Spirit of God flows through a human being is along the river course of His law. He said, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. And that was the proof of it. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments. The world says, you don't need to do that. The Protestant church says, you don't need to do that. The Baptists say, you don't need to do that, especially about the fourth commandment. Church after church says, you don't need to do that. Christ did it, but you don't need to do it. What's he saying here? You shall abide in my love if you keep my commandments. I abide in my Father's love, even as I kept his commandments. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. And I think oftentimes our joy is not as full as it ought to be. And I hope that during the course of my brief stay here with you during the feast and only two short sermons, that I might be able to help do something about that. That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I know several people I would die for. But I know lots more people I'm not sure I could die for, and that's what troubles me. And I have to be honest before my Creator, saying, Lord, fill up the measure that I lack. But let's just put ourselves on the same plane for a moment. I would die for my grandson. It's like that. 5 minutes, 3 minutes. Say, okay, either you or he. He's only 6 months old. I want him to have a crack at life. Take me away. Stand me against the wall. That's fine. Here I go. I would die for my wife like that. Die for any one of my children like that. But now, if you were to suddenly see a drug addict or a drug pusher, perhaps even worse, in maybe Dade County, Florida, committing some horrible atrocity, and he is picked up by the narc squad and on his way to jail with the needle marks and so on, would I die for him? What a terrible question. That really puts me on the spot. Now, God the Father had, as it says in the Bible, an only begotten Son. John 3:16, we know that one by heart. The only beloved, the only begotten of the Father. Do you think that there was love, a kind of an outpouring of love that we cannot even comprehend even prior to the physical human birth of Jesus Christ? Oh, there had to be. Well, then what do you think about the birthday of Jesus Christ, which is concealed in the Bible and which is cleverly counterfeited by Satan the devil? But nevertheless, at that moment, the Bible does tell us that angels shouted for joy. And there was great rejoicing in heaven, and we have tended to obscure that because we want to make sure that everybody understands that Christmas is pagan, which indeed it is. But the fact or the event of the birth of Christ was not pagan at all. It was one of the most blessed, glorious, beautiful events that's ever happened in the history of humankind. What do you think was on the face of God when that little baby came out of the womb and was still lying there with the cord uncut? Unsalted and unswaddled, lying beside the mother on a bed of straw with a blanket. Don't you think it was in a big beaming smile? I had the great privilege of walking up and down. I don't know if that's the privilege of seeing my son after the baby was born. I was in the waiting room, and we were there for hours and hours and hours. My son came down. I'll get a picture of him. Exactly that moment, they picked up that little baby and put his feet down on an ink pad and then put the two little feet on a green hospital gown. Here came my son running down the corridor with two little black footprints right here. Oh, Dad, it's a boy! Man, you talk about a grin. It was all the way to here. You know, just the biggest grin I've ever seen on Mark's face. What do you think God the Father thought? But now, follow the analogy a little further along. You know where I'm going with it. Just like Abraham had to prove to get to the point that finally it was an unconditional promise, because God said, I require of you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son that I promised you, the son of promise, through whom all of the promises, the birthright promise, are to come, Isaac. And I want you to go sacrifice him. Abraham saddled up the donkey and off he went. Just an unbelievable example. What went through the mind of God the Father when he allowed that precious son of his to be taken and beaten and whipped and to carry his own stake to Golgotha for that same drug addict I talked about in Dade County, Florida, and to the countless hundreds of millions like him, and for you and for me, at the very moment when we were living a life of hatred toward God, of ignoring God, of even using his name in curse words, of trampling his laws underfoot. We didn't get white and righteous and beautiful. We didn't get perfect and flawless. We didn't qualify so that finally he would be moved to say, all right, now I will let my son die for them. I think they're good enough. But while we were as rotten as we could be, then is when he died for us. Now that is love. Love so absolutely boundless with no strings attached that it is incomprehensible to a human mind that the great divine Father in heaven could so love this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him with the heart, and that goes deeper, as I will show you tomorrow, than many people think, shall receive eternal life. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. And yet people can plan and politic, and they can, you know, rip one another up with their mouths, and they can gripe, and they can have their feelings. And we always go to third parties, never go directly to the person. And yet we say, well, I love my brother. And I'd love to get over here real quick and have a beer with my buddy and tell you all things that are wrong with my brother, prove how much I love it, you know. So oftentimes, we say, but we do not do. I want to skip over briefly to 1 John, and John wrote all of these books too, and you know how they fit in the order of the books of the Bible, because we know that those great three graces that are found in 1 Corinthians 13 are in the same order of love, hope, and charity. Or the faith that is in the book of James, and hope that is found in the book of Peter, and love that is found in the three little letters of John. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 7, 1 John 4, 7, I'll just read a couple of excerpts. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten, the Greek word is gnao, not yet born, but begotten of God, and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. Now, that does not mean there is no God. It doesn't mean that God is just a sort of an esoteric first principle or a sort of causal factor involved in an emotion named love, as some philosophers in past millennia have supposed. It merely is a metaphor. God does exist. He is the all-wise, divine, powerful creator, but by his very nature and his being and all of his acts and deeds, God made dolphins and God made the cattle that we can turn into New York cut steaks, and God made that wife or husband beside you, and God made the human act of love, and God gave you your sensory ability, the ability to love, to be stroked or to pet it, and that wonderful ability to feel and to give love and to receive love in marriage, which results in the creation of a child made in your own image. God produced all of that. He designed it. He designed a chortle, a chuckle, a laugh, a sneeze, a sigh, the feeling of yearning, or of nostalgia, of excitement or expectancy, the feeling of reward and fulfillment, the feeling of happiness and accomplishment, every emotion you can ever expect that makes you happy, that fills you up. God designed those emotions. He put them in our human hearts and minds. God is love. Everything that is lovely about you, from sunsets to palm fronds, is because God made it so. These turning leaves out here that you enjoy looking at. You want to get your picture taken by a very beautiful tree with fall foliage. Is because God makes it that way. Not Peter Frost. God. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. You notice John had a habit of repeating that. He said it in John 3:16, and he says it again here, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved us first. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, I won't turn to it, it talks about the love of Christ that passes all understanding. I want to turn to Psalm 97:10 briefly. I should read a lot of these songs, but I won't because I won't take a lot of time tonight. I know that you've had a full day and you're going to get a little weary. I've had a full day and I'm probably going to get a little weary as well. Psalm 97 and verse 10. And there's so many in the Psalms. Ye that love the eternal, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. David said, oh, love the eternal. And he continually said, how love I thy law. David was one of the examples in the Bible, together with one other man named Daniel, of whom the word beloved was used. Recall that there were two occasions when Daniel set himself to fast and to pray, one on behalf of the nation, for he did not even think of himself, but discovering how wretchedly far the nation of Israel had drifted from God's laws, he set himself for a very long period of time. Without food or drink, he fasted and prostrated himself before God and sought to seek God in fasting and prayer and in humiliation. Eventually, he was rewarded with a great spiritual being who announced he was Gabriel, who stood before him, and it so took his breath that he just went into a prostrate sort of a state of suspended animation. And he had to reach down and touch him and put him up on his hands and knees and say, O man, greatly beloved, from the first day that you set yourself to pray and to seek God, your prayer has been heard. And David also was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who knew how to love God, and yet he was a man who in the peaks and valleys of our human physical life slipped back and made his horrible human mistakes. It took a prophet of God to come and give him the lesson of a sheep to convince him that he should not have taken Bathsheba and done what he did in the case of Uriah the Hittite. But then, even as flawed as he was, a bloody man, a man of war, when it was brought to his attention, and he looked, and finally with that wellspring of understanding that resides deeply within us all, he saw himself in the true light as God had seen him. He abhorred himself, and the beautiful 51st Psalm is the result. He asked God to scrub him up with hyssop inside, to rebuke him and to correct him. And, oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, O Eternal. And he talked about a person with a completely crushed, broken, and contrite heart, and how God cannot despise that, and that is so true. And so David, because David was a repenter, was a man greatly beloved of God. A man, but a man after God's own heart. I want to tell you something about God's love. Every last one of you, at one point or another in your life, from the time that you were perhaps in grade school and had your first case of puppy love, have experienced an emotion you call love. There are all kinds of love. Love of a boy for a puppy, of a girl for a little doll, of a husband for a wife, and a wife for a husband. Of a boy for an uncle, of a father toward a son, of a child toward a grandparent. And they're in differing degrees. There are our close families and there are our extended families and our close friends and our rather distant friends. And all of these are perhaps on a color chart. If you colored love as sort of a very bright color, different degrees of affection or commitment or love. I don't want to belabor this. I mentioned it in passing briefly and I will not dwell on it, except to say that there are feelings of the human flesh of which we are capable, of which there are several which are quite pleasant. And the one which has led people of the likes of Haeckel and Freud and some others to feel that it's actually one of the very motivating causal forces of all of humanity has to do with sex and sexual reproduction. Now, statistics prove that many, many decades ago, as a result of Augustinian repression, that perhaps there were literally tens of thousands of human beings who had become grandmothers who had never experienced what I'm talking about. And this is not a class or a clinic on sex, so I forbear. All I want to say is God did that. God made that possible. God produced that. Almighty God gave every last one of us the capacity for enjoyment. Any kind of enjoyment that is right and good, and sometimes we abuse it and misuse it. But the capacity
the physical capacity is designed to the Creator God, not Satan the devil. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't know that to this day. And so the Pope coming over here to beat over the head the recalcitrants and to break away sort of rebellious American chapter of the Roman Catholic Church with their attitudes about the habits of nun and English for the Mass and women and the clergy and gays in the church. And he wants to take a real screeching 90-degree turn to the right and get these breakaway Catholics back into the Italian fold and so on. And they do not believe that the act of love in marriage is for any purpose other than the propagation of the race. The idea that it could be merely to express and to give and to receive love between a husband and a wife. And because it is so deeply enjoyable in that context for those purposes, they refuse to admit that Almighty God is the great God who gave you every conceivable, possible feeling which is pleasant and which makes life so good and so worth living. Beautiful things to behold, beautiful music to hear as we just did, beautiful sights to see, beautiful things to feel, beautiful tastes to enjoy, beautiful odors to smell, beautiful experiences in life. God gave it all to you. If you love God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind, then that means many, many times every day you have got to have an emotion well up in you that goes out toward God and says to God, I love you, O great eternal. Now let me tell you something you may not have known. Believe it or not, as shocking as it sounds, God not only wants your love, but because I know the way He made us, and because I know the way Jesus Christ suffered before He went to that state when every one of His own brethren forsook Him, and because I know what went through His mind when He said, Oh, Father, why hast thou forsaken me, as he lay dying? I also am bold to tell you that God not only wants your love, but he needs it. Do we dare to say that the eternal Creator God needs the emotion of affection, of adoration, of adulation, of admiration, of awe, of respect, of love from the likes of us? I dare to say that because I believe it verily. Because we desperately need His love. That love is a two-way street, or else there could not be the emotion that is called jealousy. Almighty God does not just command us to love Him the way many of us suppose. That would work against us because it absolutely is contrary to what Jesus Christ Himself said when He brought up so many opposites in life. What is the way to become great? Be humble. What is the way to have the chief seat? Take the least one. What is the way to achieve riches? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added. And so it is, in a sense, seeking the opposite. How do you get love? Do you demand it? Do you order it? Do you command it? No. You give it. And as you give it, and it flows out from you, it is absolutely impossible for it not to flow back to you. If my son were not giving love to his son, Michael, he would not be receiving that beautiful baby little grin and that happy face and that tremendous affection that he shows his mother and father at 6 months of age. If they were showing him the coldness or the ignoring that I talked about, they would be rearing a little monster, but instead they're rearing, hopefully, a good, a decent, and a gentle child who will love his parents, as I am so blessed to have my three sons love me. Most of us are embarrassed to say we love God. Most of us will be embarrassed to say it out loud. I will not embarrass you because I am not a Pentecostal individual who has given the great demonstrations in public. But if David was an individual who could write songs and publish literature about, oh, love the eternal, all you saints of his, then can we do any less as God's people on this earth today, the last generation facing the time of such great tribulation and a time when many of us are going to be led to our death, and hope that we have the courage to go there with a song on our lips, thanking God for the opportunity we've had in this life and saying, as did Stephen, receive thou my soul and my life. Do you love God Do you see now why I began this sermon the way I did? Thou shalt love the Eternal thy God with all your heart. Is there part of your heart that is reserved for other things? With all your soul, meaning your being, your very vital psyche, your living life. With all your strength, he said on one occasion. With all your mind, with your intellect, and your intelligence, and your knowledge of him. I'll tell you this, that just like that river I mentioned, if God's church will begin to direct a great living stream of love toward God, not just reluctant obedience, not just showing a lot of happy faces to each other and sort of assuming that God probably gets his share, but going to our knees and with tears falling down from our cheeks, tell him how much we love him. He is unable to turn away from that powerful flow of love, and he will respond. Do we want healing? Do we want to see miracles done? Do we want to see the work grow? Do we want blessings that we cannot contain? Love God. That's the shortest route to everything we want. And now, in God's love, I'll bid you all good night.